Thank you for joining us on More Than That, a podcast where we dive a little bit deeper into what was preached on Sunday morning. We hope that this is enriching to your walk with Christ and that you love God and people that much more so that we can extend the glory of God to the people he has placed in our lives. So buckle up and enjoy the conversation. Hey, City Church, welcome back to More Than That. Across from me in the sanctuary, we have Larry Stout. And Larry had the fifth and final dispute within the book of Malachi. So I'll let him kind of describe a little bit, because there was one thing in the sermon that I want you to highlight. And just because it's just kind of cool. You don't really see it until it's pointed out. Mm-hmm. Yeah, he had a really, really cool little thing that he brought in that starts in the beginning and ends kind of the same way. So
you really got my curiosity up. I can't wait to know what this is. I hope I don't get too far afield on it. But
so, Larry, if you had an extra 10 minutes, what would you have said if you had that time to go into something different or in a little bit deeper on something that you already said?
Well, definitely, what I would want to emphasize is a very, very simple statement, and that is that God is good. Mm. Now, the irony of this is that I had a song that I wanted the music team, the worship team, to sing before mm-hmm. I would preach. It was just a particular song that I thought would be appropriate. And Chris told me, no, we plan these out, and I have this song that was called The Goodness of God. And he told me what it was, and I looked it up and listened to it on YouTube and then saw the words. Mm-hmm. And I just thought, this is perfect. This is the greatest song. This is exactly the song that I would want. I mean, it was infinitely better because the emphasis on God is good. And I kind of threw this in my message. It wasn't even in my notes, but the fact that Stephen Chernock wrote a series on the attributes of God, and mm-hmm. it's probably 1,000 pages in very small print, by the way. It's really...
As good academic books are.
But I think I took somewhere almost like a year or 2 years to go through them
mm-hmm.
because I was fascinated because... At the time, I was really parked on the Isaiah, "Behold your God." You know, I just wanted to really know the nature of God, who He was, and how that would affect my faith. So anyway, so I managed to get through them all. And what really, really surprised me, and the thing that I would say the biggest takeaway from that whole study was, yes, greatly understanding the greatness of God, but really, I was surprised that there is more in the Bible about God's goodness than any other attribute.
Mm-hmm.
And it doesn't seem that way when you're reading through the Bible, but it just pops up a lot. And yet we have passages like Romans 8:28, you know, all things work together for good, those that love God and all according to His purpose. So he does things that are good, but we don't see it as good. It doesn't seem so good for us. And I love the Lion, Witch, and Wardrobe.
Mm-hmm.
I'm now going through, I'm starting, you actually inspired this, believe it or not, over reading the Chronicles of Narnia,
mm-hmm.
starting with the magician's nephew.
Oh, yeah.
And
yeah.
doing it in the order of the story, not in the order of the books themselves. And so now I'm in boy and his horse and his boy. Yeah, mm-hmm. that's which is a little bit.
Did that stem from me wanting to read The Lord of the Rings from the Silmarillion?
Well, I thought you had mentioned also about Narnia, maybe not. But anyway,
I definitely did not get through the Silmarillion because it's a slog.
It is a slog. But I found, but what stuck me. I mean, I realize it's been years and years ago that I read Narnia, and so it was almost like getting it fresh. But again, that wonderful, wonderful section where C.S. Lewis, in Lion, Witch, and Wardrobe, when they first arrive and Susan realizes that the King of Narnia is a lion,
mm-hmm.
and named Aslan, and she said, well, I thought he was a man, but is he quite safe? I'd feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. And Mr. Beaver said, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good.
Mm-hmm.
He's the king, you know. And I thought, I don't know, there's something about that that we want God to be all-powerful, all-knowing, all-merciful, I mean, all-loving, just, and all this. But at the core is the fact that he's good. And so I'm not going to understand all these attributes. I'm not going to be able to grasp them. But if I can park myself on the fact that even my suffering, even the things that I am going through that are difficult, they have a purpose, and ultimately for my good. So that to me, I think, is the one thing that I would really want to emphasize. That,
okay.
That is, if you're a believer, and especially when things aren't working out the way you think they should, you're praying, but you don't seem to be getting your prayers. And you're just wondering, you know, where are you, God?
Mm-hmm.
He hasn't gone away. And the fact that there are things that are happening that you don't understand, well, guess what? It's above your pay grade. And again, I got story after story after story of things that at the time I thought were pretty bad. And I've even used this in my teachings that I actually think, honestly, that I learned more about business from a bankruptcy than I did from an MBA program.
Mm, yeah.
Because
yeah.
You're learning it in the hard knocks. You realize things. You really do not want to do this.
Mm-hmm.
That's not a good practical way to succeed. So you're learning all these processes and practices out of a book.
Yeah.
That's all nice. But you know what? Mm-hmm. So, and actually it made me, I think, smarter, better for those times that were, I wouldn't want to do it again, I guarantee you. But
I can't even imagine.
But you realize, you know what? Actually, that turned out pretty good.
Mm-hmm.
And plus, at different times when things that I thought, I wonder if I would have gone that direction. I mean, just give one example. Mm-hmm. I had an opportunity to become an officer when I was in the Air Force. I was 8 years as enlisted. I was getting out. But I was, you know, they were even approaching me about it. Would you be interested in it? Sat down with my wife, and we went through, you know, all the pros and cons, thinking about it, and finally realized that, you know, we wanted to go into ministry, and that just really didn't fit, so we decided no. At times I've even thought, you know, hey, I could have gone 20 years and, you know, mm-hmm. got, you know, probably would have been maybe in a major by time, and then I would have, you know, kind of a more secure financial situation, mm-hmm. blah, blah, blah.
Yeah.
But I would not have gone and probably been going into ministry. I wouldn't probably not have been going, you know, I would have thought, eh.
But then it's like, you know, knowing your story, it's like, then you wouldn't have your daughter.
Right. Well, yes, so. Yes. There was a whole lot of things that would not have happened had I not other things happened.
Yeah.
So you're right. So I think ultimately this is, I think, a very, very important concept to grasp and hold on to, mm-hmm. especially when you are suffering. And sometimes there's very, very tragic things that can happen. You lose a child or something. I mean, I can't even picture what persecution that goes through. I mean, what's going on in Israel right now. I mean, it's just like you'd be tearing your heart out. How can God be good in the midst of that? We don't know, and we're not going to know, I think, on terra firma. I mean, mm-hmm. we're not going to get it because it's way beyond our understanding. But ultimately, God has it all put together, and that's where we put our hope and trust.
Yeah. Yeah. What was kind of cool was, so who was the one that said, my God's good, but he's not safe? Was that was Beaver?
Yeah,
okay. Which was kind of interesting because when I hear that, I don't think of Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I think of a rap song.
Oh, really?
Yeah, yeah.
Really?
So there's it's a really, really famous song. Like, it's gotten, like, I think it was a WWE wrestler
picked
it up, and he's like, I like the song. Like, You Can't Stop Me by Andy Mineo, who's a Christian rapper. Like, he's really good friends with, like, Lecrae and KB and, like, some really big-name people, and he's gone on the Grammys and stuff like that. But, like, regardless, like, that was what I thought was, like, the actual quote of the lyric is not grammatically correct, but it you know, it flows well. It says, my God, good, but he's not safe. And so I'm like, okay.
Tyler, you bring a whole different realm of information that I don't have access to. So I'm really impressed. That's interesting.
But whenever I hear somebody emphasize the goodness of God, one of my, as naturally an apologist, the thing that comes up into my head is the problem of evil.
Right.
And how the goodness of God, how it's exemplified in the Bible, doesn't always match up with our experience.
Exactly.
Especially, and you hit on this a little bit, where we're going through what seems like hell and back multiple times over throughout our life, and God isn't there, or doesn't seem like he's there. So that's like the what I think about. And part of, like, we were talking beforehand about the academic versus the practical and the pastoral responses that we can give people. And it's like, yes, I want to be like, well, academically, blah, 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 blah. Here's a good answer to the problem of evil. But then, like, that's, you know, not a good answer for somebody who's in the throes of X, Y, and Z. What were we going to say?
No, I wrote two novels trying to explain evil. That was the same thing.
Why does
it exist? What, that's, but I think the only way this makes sense, that God is good, is you cannot think of it simply as our earthly life, because life is not going to be good. I mean, let's be honest. I mean, bad things happen. Terrible things happen to people, and there's no way you can call that good. But but we're not seeing the ultimate end. We're not seeing the final thing. Terrible example, but even a football game where a team's behind the whole game, and yet finally at the end, with no seconds left on the clock, they score a touchdown. It wins the game. Well, it ended well. You know, we sucked all the way through. You know, we were terrible. But by golly, we won. So I think that's kind of the way it's going to be. There's going to be some people who really did suffer. And the way I read the book of Revelation, they're going to get more honor for their suffering. They're going they're going to be blessed ultimately for persecution and holding fast. So, and this, by the way, is for me, who is it this, you know, I'm in the fourth quarter of my life, of the clock still ticking. But, you know, there's a tremendous temptation when you're older to, you know, now it's time to take it easy, to, you know, just travel and just enjoy life and blah, blah, blah. Well, where's that in the Bible? Where does it say that once you get old, you're allowed to just do whatever you want? Don't you still have to obey God? Don't you still have to be faithful? So, I mean, I want to do what the Lord wants me to do. I want to be faithful to his calling.
Yeah,
because again, I'm not living for this world, and there's a lot of beautiful places in the world. I'll see them eventually, but I'm going to see them in a new creation, and they're going to be much better. So it's a win-win the way I look at it.
Yeah, and that's like when I think about, because you know you're an academic, you have your PhD, something that I would like to have at some point, but you know, got to play the game a little bit longer before you know
you're
stuff
still,
like that happens.
You're still going to pay the same amount for a Big Mac at McDonald's.
Yeah. So, but because we kind of come from this academia type of world, one of the things that I have grown to appreciate are those that have gone before that are still active, but they're not necessarily doing pastoral ministry like our pastor is.
Right.
But
right.
what they're doing is they're writing. They're using the intellect. They might not be able to get out and travel like Raphael does. But what they can do is they can travel by writing.
Mm.
And mm. whether it's just their life experiences, an autobiography, or, you know, they're really interested in, like, you're a leadership guy, like church leadership, right. and, you know, writing something and then putting it out there for the church at large, mm. as well as, like, their local body. Mm. One of my favorite ones is William Lane Craig, who he's still a prolific author and speaker and philosopher, but he, at his church for years, he did what was called the Defenders class.
Hmm.
And basically what he did was for his doctor of theology in Munich, he had the oral exams and things like that that every PhD or DTheo goes through. He took all of the notes that he had there and turned them into a class. They became his teaching notes.
Hmm.
And he went through the doctrine of creation all the way to the doctrine of the eschaton.
Wow.
And
wow.
Like, it took him like 10 years. Because he's not just like, you know, answering random questions that
I think
people are just
Jonathan Edwards
out.
Tried to do that. So yeah, good accomplishment.
So, but he was doing that at his local church.
Mm.
Granted, they filmed it because it's William Lane Craig and people want to know everything that he's doing. Mm. But it was specifically for his local church. It was in person.
That's beautiful.
And it's like that's what
it should
when
be.
I
yeah.
think like finishing mm. while I'm like
right,
you know,
right.
that's kind of what I want to aspire to be. Like instead of doing worldwide
yeah.
ministry, I'm now focusing in on my local body.
Mm.
But speaking of William Lane Craig, his colleague, J.P. Moreland, had a book that he wrote, I forget when it was written, called Finding Quiet.
Finding Quiet?
Yeah. Huh. Finding Quiet. It's really this practical explanation and just kind of working things out from where he was going through with crippling anxiety as well as being diagnosed with cancer.
Mm.
And he's like, God, where are you? Where are you in my cancer? Where are you in my anxiety? I haven't heard from you in years.
Mm.
What do I do? So he started looking into like psychology and medicine and different practices to be able to find that quiet in the busyness of the world that is anxiety and cancer so that he can hear God. And to kind of like hammer in and hone in on what you were saying, like, hey, he's still there. You just you don't see or feel or anything.
Mm.
It's like that's what JP is getting at in this book. Like he's there. You just might not feel him. It might look like that doctor. He might be working through that doctor. So pay attention. Look for the good things in life. That quite literally sometimes can only come from God. So if you haven't read that book, those of you that are listening, it is one of those books that I recommend to anybody that's like has questions about the problem of evil, but also if you're going through a hard time, like you're finding yourself in anxiety, like this guy's a professor, like he's got so much going for him and yet still deals with anxiety. And he takes it from not the academic perspective. He takes it from a personal, here's what I went through. Here's what helped me. Maybe this can help you. So, yes, if you're dealing with something like that, definitely go check this book out. Really, really short read. Good read as well. Good writer. But you just turned to, looks like Hebrews.
Yes.
What were you going to say?
Well, you reminded me of something. I was thinking how this is so much related to faith. And Hebrews 11:1 popped into my head. You know, faith is a reality of what is hoped for a proof which is not seen. You know, that's the part, because that's what makes it faith.
Mm-hmm.
We're trusting in God's goodness, even if we don't see it, even if we wonder about it, it's still true.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what faith is. That's what our faith is, where we're putting our faith and trust in the Lord. And ultimately, he said it's going to be good. Ergo, okay, I don't see it, but I'm not God, and I have to trust him. And not unlike you know, it just a, I mean, it's a terrible example, but it just showed a father to a younger son. Our my youngest son, Aaron, was just had all kinds of paranoias. He was terribly afraid of being lost, or or especially when we'd be in a city or subways, especially. Oh my gosh, he goes crazy. He would just cling to us because he didn't want to get separated. And so sometimes when we would be traveling, driving in the car, if I got out a map, he would just start getting all nervous. Oh, we don't know where we are. We're lost, whatever. So I started this game of just saying to Debbie, do you know where we are? I've never seen this road before. I mean, she's and just the tone, you could tell that I'm just joking around. And he'd say, oh, Dad, stop. You're being funny. So it got to the point where he never knew whether I was joking or not. I conditioned so that I would just do it all the time.
That's funny.
And it worked.
Yeah,
it
worked. Yeah.
And after a while, then he didn't care. He wasn't even listening when I started doing that. So if I was lost, it was going to be okay. In fact, in times when I'd say, I think we're lost. Ah, Dad, I know. I'm really, honestly, we are really lost. No, I know you're just running around. I thought, oh, I can't even un-get him there.
way to quell the anxiety.
Right. But I think, but again, like I said, I think there is something to that, that is something that to me is an important element of our faith, that we really, really should trust God and not just trust in a sense of, well, I know it's, but actually God, who is the very epitome of goodness, is saying, it's me and I'm going to make it good, whatever it might be. So that helps me to deal with what I would think are disasters or tragedies or things that I don't understand, I wish had not happened, but so be it. I'm not God.
Out
of my pay grade.
So let's bring it back down into your pay grade.
Ah.
So what I mentioned before at the very beginning, that thing that you brought up.
Ah, yes.
So you mentioned that it is a, like, the whole book of Malachi and the disputes are basically in a chiastic structure. Could you walk us through, like, what is it? What is a chiasm? And what is the chiastic structure of Malachi? You don't have to go into, like, super detail or anything like that. It can just be, here's a chiasm, here's how it's structured.
Did I mention in my message that it was a chiasm?
So you mentioned, I don't know if you used the word chiasm.
Because I think I took it out because I didn't want to confuse people too much.
You mentioned, I don't think you mentioned the actual word chiasm, but it was,
all right.
You mentioned the what it actually, what it is.
It was in my original notes, and when I was, you know, trying to condense it down, I took it out. But a chiasm is a poetic device, which uses like a A, B, C, B, A. You have a theme A, a B, B, C, C. Usually the main point is in the middle. That's that. And then it would then go backwards. But saying it in a different way, but saying the same thing. That's that. And it's very common, especially in the Psalms. You see it a lot. But all through Scripture. And it's actually a device also to help memory. It helps you to remember things that are longer if you put it into a chiastic form. The six areas that bring in, so you don't have an actual, I mean, the A, B, C, C, B, A, so kind of the middle, it kind of starts with God, ends with God, because at the beginning with denying God's love, at the end they're questioning God's character. That's the beginning and the end, so you can see that. But what's in the middle really was with marriage vows and violating or ignoring justice, which, again, if you stop to think about it, marriage, which is the kind of the essence of civilization, that's what everything builds around. But then how we govern ourselves then, and really the family is the kind of the model of government, is where it starts.
Okay.
So, you know, I mean, you could go a long way with all this. And I think what Peter did as well in his message on tithing really brought it back also to the idea of honoring God, which is the second one, of God's name. mm-hmm. of the second admonition. So,
yeah.
But for me, it was primarily the fact that what ultimately God was getting at in all of these was, do you know your God? Do you know me? Because what was happening is they had, a false understanding of Yahweh, of God himself.
Mm-hmm.
And as a result, then, when you have a false understanding, guess what? You make one of your own.
Mm-hmm.
And now you expect that God to respond the way you would want it to be. And then when it doesn't happen, you're angry. You're messed up.
Mm-hmm.
You don't get it.
Yeah.
So this is why what we emphasize here at City Church, why what through church history, why it's so important to understand the Bible, to know what it says, to not try to make it a Gumby where you can just stretch it to anything you want, but to actually, what does it say in the context, in the understanding of the word itself, and then
mm-hmm.
apply that to your life. And that, I think, is what, in a good way, finally, the people of Malachi, a few of them got it.
Yeah,
there was a wake-up call. And
mm-hmm.
I think that was which just happened to be Malachi 3:16 is where it happened, which, again, I think is kind of comical. Not comical, but, I mean, it's just ironic that would happen. So that, I don't know if that answers the question totally, but that's...
No,
that's
I wanted to hit on that because those type of things within Scripture, usually they get overlooked, either because it doesn't preach well or because of you're not a... There's a weird thing now that it's like you don't have to be a seminarian to be a pastor. So
I've noticed that.
I'm okay with, but at the same time, that doesn't mean you don't pursue knowledge.
Right. Right.
So I think Matt Chandler. I don't think Matt Chandler has been to seminary.
Huh.
But he's never stopped learning.
Yeah.
And
right.
you've mentioned in the past, like if you know,
lifelong learning.
Mm-hmm. Like there's those nuns in Wisconsin.
Minnesota. Actually. Mm-hmm.
Where this convent, they were sending them to like college classes,
mm-hmm.
and probably
mm-hmm.
most of them, if you were to add up all of the credits that they've taken, three or four doctorates of stuff.
Over the year,
But I want to make sure that, you know, as we're reading Scripture, we have at least poetic or other different literary mm-hmm. features mm-hmm. and concepts in the back of our head. So then when we understand this and when we understand those concepts and we look at Scripture, so like Malachi, we're not just reading and taking it dispute by dispute. We're looking at the whole thing and asking ourselves, okay, what's the big picture takeaway mm-hmm. from this mm-hmm. whole book, this whole four-chapter mm-hmm. book that you can read in one sitting? What's the big takeaway? So that's like one of the purposes of the chiastic structure is to get this big takeaway
mm-hmm.
piece. But we did have a question.
Yes.
And we don't get a whole lot of these, so it's kind of fun to get the questions now. So this came from somebody in the church who was, she was present at the service.
Yeah.
And she says, several times in Malachi, there are references to the day of the Lord, where he will visit his people and bring judgment and righteousness. Do these refer to the first or second coming of Christ, or both? And what evidence can you use to determine that? I've heard several preachers over this series make different assertions about these references, so this question isn't just referring to you or this past week's sermon.
Well, you know, the truth is, especially when you get into eschatology, mm-hmm. last days type things,
yep.
it's all over the place, right?
Yes,
I mean, we know that. And even great scholars like John Calvin kind of let it alone, you know, didn't really go there so much because it is a bit challenging. But here, so I'm a simple guy, you know, I don't try to make it too complicated.
Mm-hmm.
And I, for me, as I read through, especially the Old Testament, it seems to me that there's a very clear distinction between the first coming, which especially you see in Isaiah. We use it, all those scriptures mm-hmm. during Advent, you know, yep. as we're telling all the prophecies and all the preparations. It brings this idea of the first coming of a Savior that is going to come. And we don't even know what that Savior quite is going to do, but somehow it's going to be a redeeming force that's going to be in the shape of a man, and it's mm-hmm. actually going to be a human, and you know, it's like, whoa, how is this going to happen?
Mm-hmm.
So that you kind of see, but there's much more actually about this ultimate end that's going to be a judgment, and it's to comfort us over the unjust, the unrighteous that seem to be getting away with murder. I mean, mm-hmm. because we're living in this crappy world where the bad guys seem to win, and it's annoying. I mean, yeah. I don't like it. So God is going to assure us that there's going to be a day,
mm-hmm.
the day, and it is. It seems to be more called the day than anything else.
Mm-hmm.
And that day, and to me, if it's not otherwise identified, then it's referring to the last day, and that time when we see that he is going to every single one of us. And I think I did make a quote, I'm not sure which one it was, about the fact that that we are going to each of us stand before him. I don't know exactly where that is, but that day will be in 2 Corinthians, yeah, 5:10, mm-hmm. for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, but whether good or evil. So it's a very, it's like going to a judge, actually standing before him. And got news for you, you're guilty. You're going to stand before him, and you're mm-hmm. going to acknowledge that you have been a sinner, but because you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, received his redemption, you are now forgiven of all those things. You now are clothed in mm-hmm. robes of righteousness. You are enter into the joy of my kingdom. All those parables and prophecies and all these things come to pass. Those that were all big and bad and had all the, you know, the billions of dollars and you know, were you know, rock stars of everything, if they have not given their life to Christ, they are going to be in a place that you don't want to be.
Mm-hmm.
So that to me is, I mean, that's as simple as I could put it, but, and I don't, like I said, I think you could dive deep in some of these, but I personally, mm-hmm. I think Malachi is fairly, the coming day will consume them. That doesn't sound like to me Bethlehem. So,
I was kind of thinking that too.
I think it's pretty solid that that's the end time.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think, I ended up cutting off the little, you know, what version of the Bible I have right here. But 4:1 says, "For look, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, when all the arrogant and everyone who commits wickedness will become stubble." And I think that's
CSB.
That's CSB. But I think that's more referring to just kind of on a plain reading without diving into commentaries and the Greek and Hebrew of everything, because for one, I don't know either of them, and two, the plain reading sometimes is more than enough. And I say sometimes because it's not all the time. But burning like a furnace and becoming stubble, I think, has this end times feel to it, because that doesn't, contrary to some people, that doesn't mean that everything's going to be annihilated. There's still going to be something there, but it's not going to be fruitful. And I think the fruit of a good, godly life would then be to be with God forever in heaven rather than in hell. So that's kind of that's where I was thinking too, like definitely on the last day rather than just the first coming, and be more second coming focused. I thought, and it was really cool. I had honestly forgot about the D.L. Moody and Billy Graham story. Like when you brought that up, I was like, oh yeah, I forgot about this. This was such a cool story. But I also, so it was Mission Sunday here at City Church. And I think that, you know, it was kind of ironic that we were highlighting a foreign missionary. But yet the story that you included had a focus on homegrown missionaries. I just thought it was kind of ironic. But it was like, you know, the with D.L. Moody and Billy Graham and, and all of the training and how they've impacted the entire world. The focus there wasn't on sending missionaries out to the distant lands and across, you know, the borders of our own country. Rather, they were looking at what can we do in our own city? What can we do within our own within our own borders so that we could then potentially train the next, you know, I'm pretty sure Moody was all over the place and, you know, speaking different places. But then there was Billy Graham, who was like, I don't even know how many countries this man hit. And, you know, he, like, Billy Graham then went on tour, like, speaking tours with Josh McDowell. And Josh McDowell has done multiple hundreds of countries and things like that. So it's like, but that was something that started off small and, for lack of a better term, local. So I don't want us to, and I think City Church is a really good example of not focusing solely on foreign missions, but that we have a good, healthy relationship with our local missions. And I'm not saying that because I'm one of them, but I'm saying that because I see so many other mission organizations within our church that flock here because there is a good, healthy relationship, and they see that we see the need for these local missions.
Yeah, amen.
And I just think it's really cool, and I that story between Moody and and Graham was just a really cool example of that. But that doesn't mean, at the same time, that doesn't mean we do not support going overseas.
But let me just add one thing to this also, that all of that was instigated by a guy that we don't even know his first name. Kimball was his name. He was just, I mean, he was just a Sunday school teacher. He was, he wasn't anything special. He was just, and he just had a burden for this teenager. I mean, it's the most simple thing in the world that suddenly, like I said, impacted millions and millions of people. I really honestly believe, and God has just blessed me so much, that I've had a couple instances of things, and stop me if I've already told, I have a tendency to tell the same stories, but the very, very, very first time I ever did a Bible study, I was 17 years old, I'm in college at IUP, Indiana University of Pennsylvania, had just started going to a study, just a guy's men's study. And I'd never been to, I mean, to me, this was Sunday school in the midweek, you know, because I never, I didn't know. I would say, we're all bringing our Bibles and we're talking about Jesus. That's really cool.
Sounds
like
Sunday school. Yeah.
And yeah, it's like Sunday school. Well, there was something that they needed somebody to go to a high school group that had a meeting on a Thursday night or something. And nobody, the guy that was in charge of it, he couldn't go. And he said, could somebody come go? And he said, Larry, could you do it? I said, I don't know any, I don't know anything about that. He says, no, just take one of his, you know, these studies that we've been doing and just you know, go through it. And I'm thinking, all right, I guess it was the first time I had ever taught us whatever. And I didn't even know what I was doing. And to be perfectly honest, I vaguely remember this. Now, fast forward 20 years later, a guy that I had helped that was in our home group in Rantoul, Illinois, he got out of the Air Force, moved to Florida, And he owed me a lot for, I mean, not money, but just I invested a lot into his life. He gets to Florida. He's now working for one of the Boeing or one of those companies.
Yeah.
And he gets a new guy that comes into his group or in his under his wing or whatever. And they get talking and find out they're both Christians. Oh, he said, well, how'd you become a Christian? And this guy says, well, he said, you know, it was back. I was just a high school student, and this guy came from Indiana, Pennsylvania University, and he, you know, he just shared with us, and he said, I always remembered his name. It was Larry Stout. And Greg said, really? He said, I know a Larry Stout. And he said, but you know, I think that's where he went. And when they started matching it, so Greg then wrote to me and said, do you remember all this? And I went, golly, I guess so. But a guy came to Christ that night, to which I had no clue that anybody was impacted, but it was so impactful for him. He even remembered my name. He never saw me again. And I just think, wow, Lord, all kinds of things that we do, a cup of cold water really will have some reward in some shape or form. But we're not going to see that. I mean, I think God just throws me a bone once in a while to let me know that there is. It's worthwhile. But this has happened. Actually, and another one was in Great Britain. Same thing. A guy that claimed that I had impacted him. But I, again, just have to really dig deep. But it was, to me, it was nothing. It was a forgotten event. Changed their life. So I give God all the glory, because obviously it wasn't me, because I don't remember anything about it. But I think God just in his mercy gives me those little encouragements. But guess what? I think it's true with you, that when you might think I'm not really getting too far with these people, but you don't know. You're not seeing what's behind the veil. So I think it gives me, even to keep this place going, City Church went through a very rough time. But I knew that I knew what God wanted me to do, to be faithful. So if we keep our eye on Jesus, if we keep our eye on the reward that comes from faithfulness, not the reward itself, but on the fact that God's seeing this, the bowls in heaven are being filled. That if I recognize that I'm not doing it for me, I'm doing it for his name and for his glory, that there is going to be a reward, there's going to be a blessing that comes from it. And that, to me, helps me get through people that just seem like their heart is a rock, and I feel like I'm not getting anywhere. But you know what? I know that I'm probably just one piece of many pieces that need to happen.
Yeah, and I think that, so there's a book that I'm reading, and it's the sequel to a book called Tactics. So
your favorite book.
Oh, I love Tactics. I teach a class on it. But so he came out with another one called Street Smarts, and it's just like taking,
I've heard of it. Yeah.
Really, really good. Second book recommendation for the podcast. But, so with what Kokel talks about is a really just kind of like, that was a boots on the ground practical application of what he talks about in the theoretical, and how it's a gardening versus heart or versus harvesting. You might not even know who's
that
in your garden.
Well, that's a good analogy.
He's like, most Christians will find themselves as gardeners and not harvesters, even though we have, and I think it really stems from like a really bad use of the Second Great Awakening, where you're doing you're trying to get commitments to Christ, and you're just like, you're wanting this and this and this, and you try to get to a gospel presentation every conversation. That's impractical. But if you have the idea or the mentality of, I'm just going to put a stone in someone's shoe, that's what Kokel calls gardening. And he's like, honestly, most people end up harvesting themselves.
And boy, that is good. That is
he was
good.
Like, that was me. I don't know who brought me to Christ because I harvested myself. He gives the story in the book where he's like, his brother was just annoying the crap out of him with trying to get him to become a Christian. He's like, bro, stop. I want to become a Christian. Like, it's okay. You don't have to do it again. Like, you don't have to give me the gospel again. I'm ready. So he's like, I harvested myself. And so that story there, that student from the high school more than likely harvested himself. It was just, you had that final drop of water or
amen.
The final plowing of the field to make sure that seed takes root and is a healthy root. So if you're, you know, you have these people in your church and you're listening to this and you're like, well, my daughter's pretty. she's like really, really obstinate and everything. It's like, well, don't try to convert her. Don't try to be Jesus. Let Jesus do his thing and work from the inside out. Don't be afraid to be a gardener, even if it's your own kid.
You know what the problem, just as you're talking, people with a different, how shall we say, theology, televangelists, I remember watching, I was with one of my patrons and they were watching this on a person in my church and they were watching his show. And the guy said that if you don't give me this money, I need money to do this whatever work. And if you don't send it, then that's not going to happen. You know, that work will not happen and we're going to fail God. And I'm thinking, are you kidding me? Really? I mean, so God's up in heaven saying, oh, I don't know what we're going to do if they don't put in the money because then this whole thing is going to fall apart.
Because God really needs money.
I mean, really. Like, I was ready to throw my shoe at the television. But it turned out this particular woman, by the way, had a IRS audit because she gave so much money. To this guy, that they couldn't believe that somebody would give half their income to
half of their income.
Yeah.
Oh my.
It was awful. It was awful.
Wow.
And I didn't even realize that until her husband said, "Yeah, we got audited." And I said, "What? You guys don't make that much money?" He said, "Well, they didn't believe that we," and they were able to show the receipts. You know, we actually did. And so
crazy.
But that's why. I also, on the other side, I want to find those people and do things to them that aren't Christian, right? that manipulate people like that. But again, that gives me comfort that God's going to judge. And so that also, on the other side of it, I don't have to take justice in my own hands. I commit that to the Lord, and God sees us. He knows what's going on. So, but that is sad. It's very sad.
And that's where I think that purifying fire is going to really do some things and really show how much, like, what's the concentration of godliness in your life? If you are, I'm not afraid to call it out, the prosperity gospel.
Yeah,
if you're,
yeah,
you know,
exactly,
there,
yeah.
If you're kind of promoting it and you're saying, hey, you need to give me money to do this, it's like, that's not on the person that is giving you the money. That's on you because you're a preacher and a teacher and you're going to be responsible for that. So, you know, how much of you is going to burn up in that purifying fire sense? Is there going to be just a little remnant or is there only going to be a few impurities that bubble up to the surface that need to be scraped away. This was a really good conversation. I enjoyed this one.
Always enjoy talking to you. It's fun.
For those of you that are listening and you are not a part of City Church or a local church, we are just probably some of the biggest encouragers of that and just being a part of a local church. If you're in Williamsport and you don't have one, we would love to meet you and get you plugged in and involved and seeing, you know, what type of gardening you can get yourself into. So, Larry, thank you for the sermon. Thank you for wrapping up the disputes. We have one more in the Malachi series this coming week. So stay tuned for that, and we will see you all next week. God bless.
God bless.